Thank you, Paul and Kat. Shall we pray as we look at God's word together? Father, we pray that as we approach you now and hear from you, that you would be speaking with us, and pray that you give us ears to hear all that you have to say to us. In Jesus' name, amen. David was a good friend of mine. We did lots of music together at school, and over a couple of years we became good mates. And after a few years, actually, he started coming along to the school Christian meeting with me. It's a little kind of meeting that happened once a week. And he wasn't a Christian himself, but he came along week by week. And actually, by lower sixth, I think it was, he even came along on a kind of Christian summer venture with me. And I know a number of us here go along on these things in the summer holidays. And I remember thinking, as David sat there listening to these brilliant talks, surely now he's going to become a Christian. But the talks were so clear, that the Jesus who was being presented was so wonderful. I thought, how can he possibly not? But it seems to have absolutely no impact on David at all. That was David. I could have picked a number of other friends for whom I could say the same thing. And I'm sure, actually, that each of us here could do the same as well. People who have heard about Jesus and for whatever reason simply don't believe. And we live in a world surrounded by this kind of unbelief. Perhaps we're sitting here, we're thinking, well, yeah, actually, I would count myself among that number. There are lots of big questions that I have about Christian things. And for those of us who are Christian believers, isn't it hardest when it's closest to home? When it's your mum and dad who don't believe, or a sibling perhaps, or a spouse, or perhaps it's colleagues at work, and actually in every other area you're growing a huge respect for them. Perhaps it's friends at school, and you want to be part of their friendship group, and it's tricky when they don't believe. And sometimes, of course, unbelief is followed quickly by rejection, both of Jesus and actually of the person who comes to bring that message. And here's the question. How does it make you feel when that happens? I'll tell you how it makes me feel when that happens. Shaky. It makes me feel really shaky as a Christian. As I see my highly intelligent friends dismissing Jesus, it makes me think, oh, maybe I'm being stupid here. Maybe they've seen something that I haven't. Or as my family turn their back on Jesus, I think, well, I don't want to be kind of left out and on the side of things here. When I see people I respect in so many other ways rejecting Jesus, it makes me think, can I really say that they've got this wrong? These people who seem to have everything else right? And it makes me feel shaky. You know, perhaps I shouldn't be so sure about this after all. And actually, when I feel shaky, what I then do is I then stop talking about Jesus. The good news which I first believed and I was keen to share with others becomes a kind of internalized private belief that I keep to myself and perhaps even feel slightly embarrassed about. I wonder, what impact does people's unbelief have on you? When you're honest, what impact does it have on you? Well, in today's installment of Mark's Gospel, we see Jesus and his followers, the disciples, confronted with both unbelief and rejection. And we see how they respond to it. And I hope it'll be helpful for us as we encounter those things ourselves in thinking through how we might respond to some of these things. And actually, if we're sitting here and perhaps we don't believe in Jesus ourselves, well, I hope this passage will help us to kind of dig in a little bit to what's going on with our own lack of belief. And so two simple headings for us tonight. The first is this: don't be surprised by unbelief. There it is. Don't be surprised by unbelief. And just have a look back at chapter 6. It's page 1008 if you've lost it. And let's just remind ourselves of the first couple of verses there. Jesus left there and went on to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Now, if we've been coming along here in the evenings, we'll have got a picture of what Jesus has been doing whilst he's been away from home. And it's been extraordinary, actually, some of the miracles and so on. But he's finished that now, and he comes home. Nazareth was where he lived. And he does exactly what he's been doing everywhere else. Do you see verse 2? He begins teaching in the synagogue. Only now, there's one big difference. This is the synagogue that Jesus grew up in. So, you know, he's standing there, and perhaps his Sunday school teachers are at the back, and they remember him as a little boy. And there he is now, standing up and teaching. And initially, you know, he gets exactly the same response as he has done everywhere else. Do you see that in verse 2? They were amazed. But before long, the questions start coming, and we pick up second half of verse 2. Where did this man get these things? Where's this wisdom that's been given to him, that he even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Their amazement turns to offense. And you can see what the issue is. You see, they remember a little six-year-old Jesus chiseling away with his dad in the workshop. They remember him running around the streets of Nazareth, building tree houses and messing around with his brothers and sisters. And now he's standing up there and he's teaching. And it's not just that he's standing there teaching. No, the issue is what he's teaching. You see, throughout Mark's gospel, we've seen Jesus' message clear as day. He's saying that promised king that was promised all the way through the Old Testament, it's me. I'm the one bringing in God's kingdom. And so whereas normally on a Saturday, on the Sabbath, teachers would get up and explain the scriptures, this is what they mean, Jesus stood up there and said, it's all about me. And so they say, who do you think you are, sonny, to say those kind of things? We remember you as a little one. How could you say that? They take offense at him. And after all of their amazement at Jesus, now it's Jesus' turn to be amazed by them. Do you see that in verse 6? He was amazed at their lack of faith. A faith, just a word that means belief. In other words, they simply wouldn't believe that Jesus was who he claimed to be. They couldn't believe it. And Jesus finds that astonishing. And as we dig a little deeper, I think we see why that is. Just a few little bullet points about this unbelief. The first is this. It's illogical. It's illogical. Just consider everything Jesus has been doing. If you were here last week, we'd have seen him raising a little 12-year-old girl from the dead. I'm sure news about him stilling the storm on the sea had got around by now. And in fact, the amazing thing is, these people who reject him even accept that he's been doing these things. Do you see verse 3? Just before verse 3, he even does miracles. Now you can imagine an election campaign today, David Cameron going around, and imagine if he was raising people from the dead. Imagine if he was healing everyone he came into contact with. I mean, solve our problems with the NHS, wouldn't it? But can you imagine people then not electing him? And yet that's what's happening here. There's something kind of deeply illogical in their rejection of Jesus. And the point is simple. Whatever it is that lies behind their unbelief, it isn't lack of evidence. That's obviously not the problem. And actually, I think the same is true today. The reliability of our gospels, the accounts of Jesus' life, are second to none in terms of all the ancient literature that we have available to us. The resurrection, 2,000 years worth of history, and still there hasn't been any convincing counter to it. Just consider the growth of this news of Jesus across the world. It's now a global movement. Countless lives transformed by all that he has taught. Do you see the evidence? Actually, when you look at it, it's very compelling. And yet I've met many people who say they don't believe, and they haven't even engaged with that evidence. They won't even come along to a Christianity Explore course to find out more. I remember a friend of mine on a walking holiday, and I said, Sam, what would it be? What would convince you? He was called Sam as well. What would convince you that Jesus was true? He said, God would have to come and stand in front of me and introduce himself right now. Never believe. No amount of evidence will be enough. And actually, Jesus has explained in the parable of the sower what's really going on. Satan himself comes along. He takes away the message of good news that had been sown. And all of this means that if we ourselves, when we're confronted with unbelief, if we feel kind of shaky and kind of uncertain, well, we mustn't, actually. Because unbelief isn't a kind of logical clear-sightedness. Rather, it's a spiritual blindness. There's something illogical to it. Second little thing, it's abusive. Verse 3, it's tucked away there. There's a direct insult towards Jesus that we might not have picked up. In that day and culture, everyone addressed an individual in relation to their father. So if it was me, it'd be Sam, the son of Paul. It's kind of how they identified one Sam from another, I suppose. But what they never did was referenced it by the mother. In fact, the only time they did that was to call into question the legitimacy of the birth. And do you see, that's exactly what they do in verse 3. Mary's son. Oh, yes, Jesus. Well, they said that his birth was miraculous, but really, who knows who the father actually was? They are literally calling him a bastard. And how could a bastard be the Messiah, is what they're saying. And so you see that their unbelief isn't just a kind of cool indifference to Jesus. There's something hateful about it. And Peter, one of the disciples, would later go on to write to the early Christians about the world around them. Don't be surprised. They are surprised that you do not join with them in their reckless wild living, and they heap abuse on you. What happened to Jesus will happen to us. We mustn't be surprised if unbelief is of that kind. But thirdly, it's cynical. Do you see, Jesus summarizes the irony of his rejection in Nazareth in verse 4. Jesus said, only in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own house is a prophet without honor. It's so ironic in one way, isn't it? You see, that their familiarity with Jesus has actually just made them cynical. And this often happens, doesn't it? They're so familiar with Jesus that they simply won't open themselves up to the fact that God could be doing something extraordinary through him. And familiarity often leads to this kind of cynical unbelief. Think of the man who grew up going to Sunday school as a boy, and so he thinks he knows what it's all about already. He assumes that he's done a thorough assessment of Jesus as a child, and so there's nothing more to do. Too proud to think that he might have missed something, that there might be more to Jesus than just remembering a few of the stories. And so he dismisses Jesus. Familiarity leads to this kind of cynical unbelief. That's a bit of a warning for us if we've grown up and Jesus has always been very familiar to us. Well, it's dangerous to assume we've got Jesus all wrapped up. It's interesting, actually, on Christianity Explored, often it's the people who have had most contact with Jesus when they were younger, who are slowest to grasp what he's really all about. It's the same today in our kind of post-Christian culture in Britain. People think they know what Jesus is about, and so they don't look into him. And of course, they've missed the point altogether. It's kind of cynical unbelief, and we see it here. But finally, it's tragic, this unbelief. It's tragic. You see, everything that Mark has told us about Jesus sparkles with power and brilliance and goodness. It's wonderful. In chapter 5, we've seen that nothing is impossible for this king. No situation is out of his control. No individual is beyond his love and transformation. No tragedy, even death itself, as we saw last week, is beyond his power to redeem and restore. You see, Jesus appears to be utterly unstoppable at the end of chapter 5. But then we get to chapter 6 and we realize, well, not quite. There is one thing that seems to be able to stop him. And you see it there in verse 5. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. He was amazed at their lack of faith. You see, Jesus himself is totally sufficient. His power is complete, and yet we must go to him if we're to benefit from it. If we won't go to him and have enough faith, enough belief in him to actually go to him, well, we can't benefit from what he's come to do. We saw that, didn't we, with the woman with the internal bleeding. She didn't have much faith, just enough to go up in a kind of timorous, scared manner and touch his cloak, but it was enough at least to approach him. We saw the same with the father of that little daughter as well. But you see, unless we come to Jesus, he won't do anything for us. And that's why unbelief is ultimately such a tragedy. We miss out on the wonderful restorative power of this king that God has sent into the world. And actually, it can afflict Christian believers, it's worth saying. Perhaps there's a situation going on in your life at the moment, and honestly, you don't believe that God can deal with it. You think, no, that's beyond him. And so, of course, when you think that, you don't go to him. You don't pray to him to ask him to help you to deal with it. And so, of course, you shut yourself off from the power of Jesus to work in that situation. Of course, it's most tragic when our unbelief leads us to reject Jesus altogether. And so we miss out on the perfect kingdom he came to invite us to be a part of. And so let me plead with us right now. Please don't shut yourself off from the power and the goodness of King Jesus in unbelief. Yes, come and ask your questions. It's fine to ask the questions. Come to Christianity Explored, if you like. But then have the courage to actually respond to the evidence. And if we're a Christian believer here, well, don't let yourself be discouraged when you encounter unbelief. We're to be expectant of it. Don't be surprised by it. Well, our second point, don't be surprised by rejection. Unbelief and rejection are kind of related things, aren't they? Often one will lead to the other. And as Jesus kind of failed to get the warm, fuzzy welcome home that he might have liked, well, do you see, he leaves, actually, at the second half of verse 6. And he takes the opportunity to call the 12 to himself. And do you see verse 7? He sent them out two by two and gave them authority over evil spirits. And from time to time in his gospel, Mark takes a couple of different stories and kind of splices them together, a little bit like a sandwich. And that's what we've got here. I think we've possibly got... No, we don't. Don't worry about it. Let me just talk you through the structure quickly, and then we'll see how that works here, and then we'll think about it together. Do you see verse 7 to 13? You've got this section where the disciples go out preaching a message of repentance. And then from verse 14 down to verse 29, you've got this story about King Herod and John the Baptist. We'll think about it in a moment. But then do you see verse 30? The apostles gather around Jesus and report to him all they've done. So you've kind of got a bit of bread with the apostles and a nice bit of meat with Herod and John the Baptist and then another bit of bread with the apostles returning. That's how the structure works. And often when Mark does this, the story in the middle is placed there to help us to understand what's going on the outside. They kind of interpret each other. So let's think then about what's going on here. And notice, first of all, that it's Jesus who gives them the authority in verse 7. Actually, what the disciples are doing is just an extension of what Jesus has already been doing. And you can see that in verse 12 and 13. They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. The very things Jesus himself has been doing. Do you remember chapter 1, verse 15? The kingdom of God is here, therefore repent and believe the good news. That was Jesus' message. And now the disciples are doing and preaching just the same. And that's the main thing, really, that Mark wants us to notice here, that they are preaching this message of repentance. And repentance in the Bible is much more than just kind of feeling sorry for something you've done. We've just been on a holiday up in Northumberland. We did a fair bit of walking, and I have the unfortunate characteristic of both being kind of supremely overconfident and also kind of directionally challenged, which means often we go on these walks and we'll kind of head off very confidently in a direction and realize we've gone completely the wrong way. Now, at that point, with my poor, long-suffering wife, I don't just turn to her and say, oh, look, I'm so sorry, I've got this wrong, and then carry on going in the same direction, or at least not if I want to remain married for any length of time at all. Instead, what I do is I turn around and I go back the way that I came. Of course, I feel sorry, but then I turn around. That's what repentance is, to realize that you've been going the wrong way, to turn around and then start going the right way again. So when these disciples are preaching a message of repentance, they're saying, look, now God's king has come, we've got to admit we've been living completely the wrong way. We've not been living for the God who made us, but for ourselves. Now, wonderfully, Jesus comes to offer us forgiveness. But first, we've got to admit we've been going the wrong way and to turn around and to start going his way. That's the message that the disciples were preaching. And what Mark goes on to record next with John the Baptist and King Herod, it's a practical example of what it looks like when you call someone to repentance. And so word about all the disciples have been doing finally catches up with King Herod. And do you see verse 16? He gets worried. King Herod heard this. He said, John, the man I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. Now John was preaching in many ways in a very similar way to the disciples. And you can see how the confusion happened. Herod starts getting worried because a couple of years ago he had killed John. Only now, of course, the rumor is going around that John has come back to life. And so he kind of has a flashback to the time when he actually killed John. And that's what we get from verse 17. Do you see the past tense there? This is kind of flashing back now, a couple of years in the past. But as the disciples kind of head out preaching this message of repentance, well, we can see why it's a very apt time to put this story in, because here we see how a man responds to this message of repentance. But you see, let's read from verse 18. John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him, but she was not able to, because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Now, Herod was the kind of regional Roman governor of the time. And he was a corrupt and godless man, and he had taken his brother's wife for himself. It was completely wrong, completely immoral, and John calls him up on it. It's bold, isn't it, to confront the most powerful man in the region. And he calls him to repent of what he's been doing. And so we see what happens when you call someone like Herod to repent. And on the one hand, Herod hated it. Well, he locked John up, put him in prison. Certainly his wife hated it. We see that in verse 19. But as Herod heard John's message, something seemed to resonate with him. He kind of likes what he heard in some ways. Do you see verse 20? He was greatly puzzled. He liked to listen to him. Herod had a dark heart himself. Perhaps the message of forgiveness and of light in the gospel was attractive to him. But all of this put Herod in a bit of a spin. He had this kind of inner battle going on. On the one hand, there was John and the way that he was commending. On the other hand, there was his wife Herodias and the life that he was currently living. And he was kind of in this limbo between the two. And in the end, of course, it was Herodias who won the day. And it's a gruesome spectacle that ended up with John's head on a platter. It might be that some of us here need to learn from Herod's indecision. And we feel like there's a tug as well between the world and between Jesus and his kingdom. Do you see the reason that Herod actually went through with the execution in verse 25? The girl hurried to the king with the request, "I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter." The king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. Do you see the fear of people around him, this kind of peer pressure? I wonder for us who the so-called kind of dinner guests are in our lives, kind of drawing us away from Jesus. But as the apostles return in verse 30, I think the main message Mark has for us is that we shouldn't be surprised that as we preach a message of repentance, that it will be rejected, just as it had been in John's case, sometimes, in fact, in quite a violent way. And that really is a take-home point for us. Don't be surprised by rejection. You see, actually, we too, if we're followers of Jesus, are called by Jesus to extend his kingdom, just like those 12 disciples. The specific instructions about the staff and the cloak that then apply to us in the same way today. But actually, all of us are called to be involved in the work of proclaiming Jesus. And here, Mark is helping us to get our expectations straight. So when I actually try and do that at school this week, what's going to happen? What can I expect? When I actually try and broach a conversation about Jesus at work this week, what can I expect to happen? And he says, don't be surprised if it's rejected. And so as we close, just two particular applications to us. And the first, I think, is up there. A call to repentance will always be unpopular. And Jesus himself had said this back in verse 11 as he sent the disciples out. If any place will not welcome you or listen to you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave as a testimony against them. Do you see, even amidst the miracles, even amidst the powerful message, they were to expect rejection. And of course, on one level, it's easy for us to understand, isn't it, why people would reject this call to repentance. No one likes to be told that they're wrong. It's humbling, isn't it? And perhaps what we've been doing has been perfectly acceptable to the world around us. And now Jesus comes along and says, no, you must stop that. And you must live for me now. And at that point, of course, our sinful natures go into overdrive and they start fighting for survival as Jesus confronts them. And actually, so as we go about this task of extending Jesus' kingdom, if we know that people are not going to like the message, how easy it becomes just to take out the bits that are going to be off-putting. To talk lots about God's forgiveness, but not much about his call to repentance. To maximize God's love for us, but minimize his hatred of sin. Of course, that's the very thing that John the Baptist refused to do. And yet it's so tempting, isn't it? Because actually none of us likes the thought of being rejected. But there's one reason that it's disastrous to cut out Jesus' message of repentance. This is our final little application. And it says, a call to repentance is how the kingdom grows. A call to repentance is how the kingdom grows. Have a look at verse 13. They preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. Do you see, it's as the message of repentance and faith goes out that God's power is shown and that his kingdom grows. And actually, I think probably the tragedy in much of the Church of England at the moment is that God's summons to repent has basically been removed. And instead, the gospel, we're told, has to kind of fit in with the culture that we're currently in. And the thinking is that if we do that, then it makes the gospel more accessible to people. But in actual fact, we simply make the gospel more irrelevant. If you remove the message of repentance, then all that Jesus came to do on the cross is meaningless, as people simply won't see their need for forgiveness. But actually, as we have confidence in the gospel message Jesus has given us, and as actually we have confidence to call people to repentance and faith in him, well, lives really are transformed. People really do turn back to God. Yes, we must be ready for rejection, but also wonderfully, kingdom growth. But here's the rub. you can't remove the rejection without also removing the growth. You can't do that. And of course, Jesus is the clearest illustration of it. I think in verse 29, as John's disciples come and lay his body in the tomb, it's meant to be a kind of flash forward for us of Jesus himself, of course. He was laid in a tomb. Only his body didn't stay there. He was raised from the dead. And as he was, the kingdom of God was finally ushered in with power. It was through, do you see, his rejection, his suffering, his death, that God's perfect kingdom was finally established. And that actually you and I, sinful you and I, could be part of it. And so as we seek to grow God's kingdom in this place, in Maidenhead, among our own friends and colleagues in our schools and workplaces, well, we too will face unbelief and rejection. Of course, we'll be tempted not to open our mouths at all, knowing what will happen, or to cut out all the things that might offend. But we must take heart and press on, because it's as we preach this wonderful message of repentance and good news, it's in the midst of the rejection and the opposition that actually God works most powerfully and brings people to that life-changing realization that Jesus really is the King and he really has come to transform and change us, to forgive us and bring us to be with him. And so, friends, we must press on with this task and we must encourage each other in it. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, we do praise you that you suffered rejection and death for the sake of us. Thank you that through your suffering and death, you have brought us back into friendship with the Lord God. And thank you that in spite of the suffering and rejection that will be faced as we seek to extend your kingdom, thank you that you do work powerfully in the midst of that. And pray that we would have great courage and perseverance as we seek to do that ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.